You are listening to a Bible study on Christ in the Old Testament by Pastor Lassman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us once again to this day that your Son rose from the dead to change everything forever. We thank you for your holy word that you have given to us, and we pray that you help us ever and ever again to see that Christ is the heart and center of all of your Bible, even the Old Testament. Bless us to that end in his name. Amen. Okay, well, Psalm 22 has some wonderful references in it. And just to remind you, as we're going through the Old Testament, we could be doing a lot more, but I think we're doing a lot as it is. So don't think that we're doing every single thing we could be doing, but we're certainly seeing the highlights of Christ in the Old Testament. We want to begin with Psalm 22, verse 1. And of course, you'll recognize these words, and we'll look them up in the New Testament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Kind of keep your finger there, and let's go to the New Testament. You know the references, but we'll look them up anyway. Matthew 27, 46. Matthew 27, 46. And Matthew 27, 46, of course, and you already knew this. We hear this every season of Lent, is when Jesus is on the cross. Yes. I'll get to 46 here in a minute. He's on the cross, and one more page it looks like. Says, verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it's repeated again. I don't know if you're taking notes or not. It's repeated again in Mark 15, 34, which we won't look up. Mark 15, 34. Martin Luther, and maybe there were other church fathers that did the same thing, got a great deal of comfort, and you and I should as well, that the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, knows what it's like to be forsaken, except he really was forsaken. We may feel forsaken at times, but Luther got a lot of comfort, and we should all get comfort, in that Jesus knows exactly how we feel, and even more so. He was truly forsaken. With these words, they are mysterious words, and usually theologians say, we don't know if we'll ever understand the depth of these words. Maybe we will on the day of the resurrection, or maybe it won't matter. But in a way beyond our comprehension, God the Father, who sent God the Son into the world, became a human being, forsook Jesus. And if we had time, which we don't have this morning, we do it in the adult information class a little bit in lesson 14, this is hell. To be forsaken of God means to experience hell. That's the essence of hell, if we were to look up other passages, especially in the New Testament. Hell is the place where there is no love of God whatsoever. That's hard to comprehend, isn't it? Even somebody suffering very badly in this world, there's always something that can be what? Good. But with Christ, he had no good whatsoever. And you know it had to be pretty bad for the sinless, sinless Son of God to cry out in such what? Such anguish. This is a mystery that we probably, as all theologians say, will never be able to plumb the depths of his anguish and what he was experiencing when he was being punished for the sins of all humanity. You know, I've done this before, I won't do it today, but if every person sinned only like three times a day or something, which is obviously woefully short, and then you multiply that time the lifespan of an 80-year-old person, and then multiply that times billions of people. I mean, the sins are simply beyond counting, aren't they? And he felt the weight of God's wrath against all those sins, to the point that the sinless Son of God would cry out in such anguish. Although, most theologians point out here too, even though he cries out in such anguish, he still hasn't lost his relationship with his Father, because does anybody know what I'm going to say? What does he say? My God. not oh God, or you God, or what, my God. In other words, even in the midst of his anguish that is beyond his comprehension, he still believes that God the Father loves him. And remember, the reason for that is, Jesus not only knew about his death and paying for the sins of the world, he also knew about what? About his resurrection. And there's a passage in Hebrews, I forget the exact reference. I didn't look it up in advance. Some of you may know it. The author of Hebrews says, because of the joy set before him, that would be the resurrection, the ascension, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, reigning eternally as God in human form with the Father, he endured the cross. So in the midst of all of his anguish, he still knew the basic promise of the Father that on the third day he would be raised from the dead. And so even in that anguish, he could still say, my God, who would deliver him ultimately from that. So that's a wonderful psalm that we have there. And then if you go back to Psalm 22, let's look at verse 7 and 8. And again, you can see these references, and you can see why Psalm 22 was so influential. Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Well, you probably know those words too. We go back to Matthew 27, and we'll look at we'll look at verse 39 and 43. Matthew 27, 39 to 43, I hope. Matthew 27, 39 and following. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. 41. So also the chief priests whom the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. 43. He trusts God, in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And then that's also repeated in Mark 15, 29, if you're taking notes, Mark 15, 29. And a third time in Luke 23, 35. So Mark 15, 29 and Luke 23, 35. And then we have Psalm 22, verse 16. Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And we'll go to John 19:28 to see this one. John 19:28. Let's see. John 19:28. Okay, that doesn't look right, does it? Pardon me? 23? 22:15. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks in my jaws. What was I thinking of there? Let's see here. Verse 16. Yeah, verse 15. That's what it was. Sorry about that. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. What did I write down? 16? Yeah. Is that right? Yes. And so we have in verse 20, after this, Jesus, knowing all that was finished, he said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. And what do we have in verse 28 there? I'm not sure. Is that right? Yeah. 22:15, right. Okay, let's go to Psalm 22:18. Hopefully I'll get this one. Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, that sounds familiar to you. And that's in Matthew 27:35. Matthew 27:35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture says, they will look upon whom they have pierced. All right? So Psalm 22 is a very famous psalm. You can read it on your own, and there's other overtones of Christ there too. Let's go to the 23rd psalm, probably the only passage that is more famous than the 23rd psalm would be John 3:16. But we have the idea that the Lord is my shepherd, and we have several references to shepherds 18 times in the New Testament. And let's go to the most famous one that you're probably familiar with, and that's John 10. You all know John 10. You know the 23rd psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, and many of you can say it by heart. We won't read all of John 10. It's kind of lengthy, but just a couple of verses. Let's start with verses 1 and 2 of John 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. In other words, if we read the whole thing, there were many false messiahs, just like there were many false prophets. And that's what he's saying. And here Jesus is saying, I'm the real deal. I'm what the 23rd Psalm is talking about. Let's skip down in chapter 10 a little bit further to 12, 14, and 16. 12, 14, and 16. So we'll just read through. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Now, the implication here, if Jesus is the good shepherd, he owns the sheep. And he owns the sheep because who is he? He's God in human form. Remember why John starts out his gospel? He came to his own, and his own received him not. Verse 13, he flees because it's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, verse 14. I know my own, and my own know me. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That's a relationship. I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And this would be all the Gentiles. Because right now he's in a Jewish context, isn't he? Okay. And they will listen to my voice, so there'll be one flock, one shepherd. Well, if there's only one shepherd, and Jesus is that good shepherd, then Psalm 23 has implications for Jesus as the good shepherd too. Let's go to 1 Peter. It is. Thank you. We haven't heard that for a while, so we need all these reminders. Repetition is the mother of learning. Yeah. 1 Peter 1, 25. 1 Peter 1, 25. Is that right? Now, what happened there? 1 Peter 1, okay, let's go to 1 Peter 5, 1, 2, and 4. 1 Peter 5, 1, 2, and 4. Yep. We can actually read a little bit of this here. Of course, this is by Peter, who knew Jesus personally. So I exhort the elders among you, and by elders here, he doesn't mean lay elders, he means pastors. As a fellow elder, so Peter calls himself a fellow elder or pastor, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Now he's talking to pastors. Shepherd the flock of God. Now you all know that the English word pastor comes from the Greek New Testament word that means shepherd. So we say Pastor Lastman, Pastor Mankin. What you're saying biblically is Shepherd Lastman, Shepherd Mankin. And that's what pastors do. They shepherd. They shepherd the flock of God. So he's telling the fellow pastors, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, okay? Exercising oversight. In other words, whatever congregation the pastor has been called to, that's his flock. And he's the shepherd of that flock. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, in other words, not for money, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. Now watch, here it comes. And when the chief pastor comes, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourself, and it goes on from there. Okay, so we, yes, please. 225, thank you. There's my dyslexia kicking in again. Thank you for finding that. 225. There it is. Thank you so much, Lee. Let me make a note for myself. 225. That's it. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The shepherd and overseer of your souls. Okay, and then let's look at one final one for this, the 23rd Psalm. Revelation 7:17. And this is the irony of metaphors in the Bible. It says, for the Lamb, and who's the Lamb in the context here? Jesus. Right? For the Lamb in the midst of the throne, this is the throne of God, this is where we know Jesus Christ is going to rule as God with the Father in the world to come. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their what? You see that imagery? The Lamb will be their shepherd. And so we see that again and again and again. So John, so Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, is a reference to Christ. Okay, let's go back to Psalm, and Psalm 41:9 this time. We'll take our questions about 10 after 10. And many of you are going to pick up on this. John 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And before we even look, you know who that is, right? Who is that? Judas. Let's go to John 13. John 13. And probably 18 and 26. See how many we want to read here. John 13, verse 18 says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. So already he's telling you something in the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And that's a quote of the psalm that we're just looking at. And then go down to verse 26. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And you remember the psalm talks about sharing of bread. And the reason that's important, and that's even true in our day and age, usually you share meals with people that you get along with and you enjoy being with, right? And so in all of history, sharing meals is a sign of fellowship, which, by the way, has overtones for the Lord's Supper, which we won't go into right now, has fellowship implications. And so basically what he's saying, someone who is closely related to him in some way, who shares his table with him, is going to what? Betray him. And that was prophesied already in the Old Testament. Let's go to Matthew 26 for some other interesting passages. Matthew 26:23. Matthew 26:23, and we read. Let's start at verse 22. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, because he's talking about his betrayer, is it I, Lord? 23, he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. And then it goes on from there, which is a more of a quote of Psalm 41:9. And then go down, I think it's verse 50. Let's try verse 50. This is, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas betrays him with a kiss, and Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. So the idea of friend, somebody close who shares his table, an intimate of his in his circle, is going to betray him. And that was already prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9. Okay, let's go back to the Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 45, 6 and 7. By the way, the reason there's some confusion sometimes is frequently, the New Testament quotes from the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And sometimes the Septuagint, the Greek, and the Hebrew are off by one verse. And that's where you kind of have to look around a verse or two because of which text is being quoted. The the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text, or the Greek text, which is the translation, the Septuagint. So Psalm 45, and I think it's 6 and 7, but it could be 7 and 8. Let's look at it here. It looks like, 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And if I'm on here, let's try Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. Now here we have an explicit statement from the author of Hebrews that this psalm is talking about Jesus, the Son. So we read in Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, a quote of this psalm. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of unrighteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, I can't resist. We got a comment on this psalm and this quote in the New Testament here. Remember earlier we saw a psalm where Jesus is talking in the New Testament, quoting a psalm of David, where David calls somebody his Lord. Remember that? He said, well, wait a minute, the king is the Lord. Right? So who's he talking about here? And that's what Jesus says to the Pharisees and gets them all discombobulated. He says, how can the Messiah be David's son and still call him Lord? And they didn't know how to answer that question. Of course, we know how to answer that question because Jesus is God in human form. So from his human ancestry, he is a descendant of David, but according to his divine nature in the one person of Jesus, he's David's Lord. And the Pharisees didn't know how to answer that question. Well, we see one of these things here too. I want to take you through it because it's fascinating, and you start noticing these things when you read very carefully. Notice in verse 8 it says, but of the Son, he says. So we're told this is talking about the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus. Your throne, O God. That refers to Jesus, not the Father. That's what he says. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And isn't that true of Jesus? Haven't we seen that already in some of the... His kingdom is going to last how long? Forever. That's what Mary was told by the angel Gabriel, right? He'd sit on the throne of his father, David, and have an eternal kingdom. So this is referring to Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now watch this. Here's where it gets interesting. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So this person is way above everybody else. And he says, therefore, God, your God. Well, wait a minute. In verse 8, he's already called what? God. Are you following me here? He's already called God. Okay, he's God. And then he says to God, your God. Are you with me? Isn't that what Jesus does also when he comes around? He's God in human form, but he talks about my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Here you have the mystery of the Trinity and the two natures of Christ in this psalm, as it said here in Hebrews. Did you follow that? Verse 8 is referring to Jesus as God, right? And then verse 9 saying Jesus as God has a God. This is the Trinity. You'll never understand these passages unless you always remember the Trinity. That's why John starts out his gospel with the mystery of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Well, how can it be God and with God? You'll never understand that unless you go brain dead on the Trinity. And we still don't understand all the nuances of that, do we? Well, that's another one here. When you read this very carefully, it's like, well, wait a minute. He's God, but it's the Trinity. Okay, let's go to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. And we're going to focus in on two verses here. First of all, will be verse 4. And we could look at many references here in Psalm 69 as references to Christ. I've been very conservative, only being implicit or explicit references in the New Testament. So verse 4 says, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy those who attack me with lies." Now I hope, let's see what we have in John 15:25, see if I've got this right, again because of the verses between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint. John 15:25. He's talking about in 69:4, those who hate me without cause. And 15:25 we read, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without," what? And that is a direct quote from Psalm 69:4, saying that that applies to me. That's what the psalm is talking about. Now, if you're still over in the Psalm 69, go to verse 9, 69:9. And many of you bells and whistles will go off on this one. This is more familiar maybe. 69:9. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And we'll go to John 2:17. This is a little bit more familiar story. Let's start at verse 13 and put a little bit in the context. John 2:13. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." 14. "In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there." Verse 15. "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen." He's not going to grow churches that way. You know that, don't you? So much for a little passive Jesus. "And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." Verse 16. "And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." 17. "His disciples remembered that it was written." Where? Yeah, somewhere. Yeah. No, they weren't Lutherans. They knew where it was. Yeah. "Zeal for your house will consume me." So they said to them, and it goes on from here. So they remembered the psalm. In other words, these guys knew their Bible, didn't they? And when they started hearing and seeing what Jesus was doing, what we'd say in American slang, bells and whistles were going off. Well, wait a minute. Isn't that in Psalm? Yeah. Okay. And of course, they didn't fully understand that until later. Remember that after he's risen from the dead? And then Jesus took them through his adult information class and explained everything to them from the Old Testament? Yeah. But they understood a lot. They just couldn't what? Put it all together yet. It's like that jigsaw puzzle. They had these parts that just fascinated him. Till finally, when they still couldn't understand everything, but Jesus said, "Do you want to leave me too?" And of course, that famous statement, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We may not have it all together yet, but we believe you do." So here's a direct quote then of that psalm. And then let's go to Romans, hopefully, 15:3. Romans 15:3. And this will be the latter half of that psalm. Let's start at verse 1. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." Verse 2. "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." 3. "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." And then it goes on from there. And that's a quote of Psalm 69, verse 9. So another direct quote, this time from the Apostle Paul. Let's go next to Psalm 78. We'll have two references here. The first one will be verse 2, Psalm 78, verse 2. Let's do verse 1 and 2. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Verse 2, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old." Anybody remember where that one might be? Let's go to Matthew 13, the great parable chapter. Matthew 13:35. Matthew 13:35. Let's start at verse 34. If you want to see a whole bunch of parables, just go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13:34. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. Verse 35, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And notice the psalmist is called a what? A prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what's been hidden since the foundation of the world. So again, we're told this is a specific fulfillment of Psalm 78, verse 2. If you have your hand still in Psalm 78, go now to verse 24. Psalm 78, verse 24. It's a long psalm, isn't it? By the way, what's the longest psalm? Anybody know? 119. Good for you. Yep. Psalm 78, verse 24. If I can find it here. Small print. Let's do 23. Here we're getting a summation of how God operated in the past and was with his people in the wilderness and so forth. Okay. So we want verse 24, but let's start at 23. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, 24, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them grain of heaven. It goes from there. And you probably know where we're going to do here, but let's go to John 6, 31. John 6, 31. And of course, you know, if the John 6 is the great bread of life chapter, isn't it? So you're not going to be surprised what we're going to find here. John 6, 31. We could read the whole chapter, which is wonderful, but we'll just focus in on the one verse. Let's do verse 30 and following. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's the quote of Psalm 78. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he, referring to himself, who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said, sir, give us this bread always. Of course, what they really wanted was what kind of bread? Physical bread, you know. This is finally has to walk away from him because, and this can happen in the church and with Christians, they were more interested in filling their belly. Right? They wanted earthly blessings, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. They wanted to make him a bread king, and he had to walk away from them because they just didn't get it. So that psalm is fulfilled there too. Let's go to Psalm 89, and we're just about ready to stop here. Psalm 89, 26 and 27. Psalm 89, 26 and 27. Psalm 89, 26 and 27. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, 27. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And it goes on, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever. And it goes on from there. Let's go to Hebrews 1, 5, and this is where we're going to stop for the day, take any comments or questions. Hebrews 1, 5. Let's start at verse 1 because it's such a great section. Let's go to Hebrews 1, 1 to verse 5. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. By the way, you know the word appointed, anointed, is where the basic word for Messiah and Christ. The anointed one, the appointed one, the chosen one. The heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, that was his death on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? We saw that. And then here's the point. Or again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son, which is Psalm 89, 26, and 27. Okay, let's close with prayer, and next week we're going to continue with a wonderful psalm, And that's Psalm 110. That's where we'll start next Sunday. So let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for this time studying your holy word. We thank you that in this country we are free to gather without fear of persecution. And we pray for all of our brothers and sisters all over the world who do not have this same privilege. Watch over them and protect them as they gather together in your name. Protect them from any form of violence or persecution and encourage them always in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.